try to keep up with me. So I hope you brought your Bibles with you. If not, I'll read the text, of course, but there's not going to be anything to follow along. So like I said, today we're going to try and finish chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. We might not make it, but I think we can. Because although there's a lot of content left in this chapter, our apostle friend does repeat himself a lot. So I think we can do it. Let's start with verse 8 of chapter 7, and I will be jumping around, but we're going to start with verses 8 and 9, which say, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." He can be so dramatic, you know? So last week, if you remember, Paul was addressing married folks who thought it might be a good idea to stop having sex with their spouses. Like somehow it would make them more spiritual to be celibate. And Paul said that he didn't think that was very loving toward their spouse. Plus, they would just be opening themselves up to a whole other set of problems. He did tell them that if they decided together to abstain for a little while so they could focus on Jesus, so they could seek His wisdom, that that was okay. But to deprive, which is the word he used in verse 5, to deprive your spouse of what is rightfully theirs was not something that he would recommend. And since the Corinthians seem to be getting tripped up on these sexual issues, Paul wants to make sure that he speaks to as many different folks as he can on these issues. Because not everybody is married, right? And folks who are single for a whole lot of reasons. And some of those we'll get into, but sexual sin isn't just something that married folks should be worried about. It's a threat to most humans, married or not. Plus, it shows itself in different ways. So Paul wants to make sure that his teaching on this issue is thorough. And I appreciate that. Because, you know, there are times when we read something in our sacred text and we're not sure if this applies to us directly. Like, can we take that and install that into our lives? And in chapter 7, where he's still talking about sex and relationship status, Paul's like, yeah, if you're married, there's wisdom for you here. If you're single, there's wisdom for you here as well. If you're divorced, I got something for you too. And widows, I got some nuggets for y'all as well. To me, Paul seems like he's someone who hates speculation. I don't know if you know anyone like that. It seems Paul really tries to avoid uncertainty if he can. And sometimes you can't, right? Because you can't always speak to everyone's specific issue. But starting in verse 8 of chapter 7, Paul is thinking sexual expression is a very human thing. But not all humans are married. Because most of the talk up until this point has been about the marriage covenant, the marriage relationship. But Paul can't just speak to married people. So he tries to help folks at every stop on the relationship spectrum. And he starts with the unmarried and the widows. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 again. He says, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So let's talk about singleness, or singlehood, or whatever you want to call it. Unmarried humans, we'll say. I think if we asked Paul, is it better to be single or to be married? Paul would say yes. Because just like the question last week, it depends on which humans we're talking about. If we're talking about someone who is single but doesn't want to be single, Paul says it's okay for them to get married. He asked his friends in verse 27, "Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free." Now, it's important to remember our context here in chapter 7. And the context was established in the opening verses, right? The question was basically, Paul, is it good for a man not to have sex with a woman? Now, why did they ask that? Because of people's proclivities toward sexual sin. So Paul's friends want to know, hey, if we stop doing this, will it make us more spiritual? In other words, will it make us better, faster, stronger Christians if we stop doing this? And Paul has been continuing to answer that question throughout chapter 7. And here in verse 27, Paul asked them, are you bound to a wife? In other words, are you engaged to be married? If you are, breaking that engagement is not going to move you any closer to Jesus. You might meet him a little sooner. Just depends. But it will not make you more holy. Now, that works the other way also. Paul wrote at the end of verse 27, are you free from a wife? Then don't seek one. And y'all, verse 28 applies to both 27 and 26. It says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed or engaged woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. Drama queen. So what does Paul mean by that last sentence? Well, actually, he tells us what he means, which is really helpful for dumb people like me. That's one thing about our brother Paul, is he loves to give you his opinion. Y'all probably picked up on that as we've worked through this letter. If he mentions something, he's usually planning on saying more about it at some point. He'll tie it all back together. And I'm going to pick up his more about it in verse 32 of chapter 7. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So those are the worldly troubles he wants to spare his friends in Corinth. And like any good advice giver, Paul throws in a disclaimer just in case things don't work out. Look at 35. He says, I say this for your benefit, okay? Not to lay any restraint upon you. In other words, whatever you choose to do is your decision. My goals are only to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. You see, that last part is really what Paul wants for them, an undivided devotion to the Lord Jesus. So what relationship status is going to help them focus more clearly on Jesus and move closer to Him? If it's married to a spouse who balances you and keeps you from driving off a cliff, if it's someone who loves you enough to bruise your ego, well then, lean into that relationship. I saw that. So guys, if that girl pushes you closer to Jesus and has no problems calling you out on your crap, marry that girl. Marry that girl. Ladies, if your man is someone who loves your heart and he wants to shepherd you toward a deeper walk with Jesus, he wants to empower you to be everything God made you to be, well, you need to marry that boy. You really do. But y'all, that is not everybody. It is not everybody. Like Paul said in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. And in verse 38, he says, so then he who marries his betrothed does well. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better. He can't help himself. He has to. Why does he keep saying things like that, though? It's kind of annoying. Well, I'll tell you why he says it, at least why I think he says it. And it's because for the whole time that Paul was Paul, the whole time he was the great apostle, he was single, right? We know that from his own hand. But was he always single? don't know. There are a lot of really smart people going all the way back to the second and third centuries who think there's a good chance Paul was probably married at some point. And that either he was widowed early on or his wife left him when he became a follower of Christ. And all of that is speculation, okay? It's not something that Paul ever talks about in any of his letters. But the fact that Paul grew up in a very patriarchal culture where marriages were arranged early. So folks got married when they were teenagers, y'all. And we're not talking 18 or 19. We're talking 14 or 15 for girls, 15 to 16 for boys. In ancient Israel, there was no period of life between childhood and adulthood known as adolescence. They had no concept for that. When you became of age where you could step into God's mandate to fill the earth, that's what you did. Y'all, Israel placed such high value on marriage because to them, they were continuing the harmony of creation. They were continuing God's plan. In Genesis 2, we see God creating woman, and then God himself brings Eve to Adam. This is why fathers walk their daughters down the aisle and give them away to their husbands. That is the visual rendering of Genesis 2:22. So for Jews, the wedding day wasn't their big day. They had no concept of that. Marriage was the duty of God's people to help make the world more like the garden. And y'all, that is Paul's heritage. That is his heritage. Now, again, that does not mean he was married, okay? Paul could still have accomplished everything he accomplished in Jewish life without being married. So if Paul was married at one point, let's say, but now, as he writes this letter, he is not married because he's instead devoted all of himself to Jesus and the gospel. Well, who could be more qualified to speak to these relational issues than him? Makes sense to me. Or if Paul was never married, he still grew up in a society where marriage was normative. It was encouraged. The only reason folks stayed single in ancient Israel was because nobody wanted to marry them. And yet, as a single man, Paul reached some very high places in Jewish government. So again, who better to rally the troops than this guy? And y'all, I say all that about Jewish culture because I want us to understand just how profound what Paul says in verse 8 is. About how it's good to be single. In chapter 7, Paul states multiple times that being single is just as good, if not better, than being married. And even if you believe that in Jewish culture, you didn't say that in Jewish culture. But Paul is no longer bound by Jewish culture. Paul has been freed to do what he tells the Corinthians to do in verse 17. He said, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." In other words, there are no exceptions. You are all free. You are all free to live the life God has called you to live. If you're married, or you're going to be married, or you want to be married, great, fantastic. You live that life. You lean into it. You live it with purpose and with power. And if you're single and you want to stay single, awesome. You stay single. You live that life. You live it with purpose and with power. Now, here's a twist. Maybe you're single now. And through this season of learning and growing, God is showing you some things. He's teaching you about Him. He's teaching you about yourself. But somewhere down the road, Maybe you won't be as single as you are now. Because y'all, the gift of singleness is subject to change and repurposing, just like any other spirit gift. And I know some folks don't like hearing singleness referred to as a gift. I get it. But y'all, that is what Jesus himself called it. Long before Paul implied it in this letter, that's what Jesus called it. In Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12, Jesus has been talking to some of his favorite people, those Pharisees. He loves them. And they were talking about marriage, more specifically divorce than marriage. And we're going to talk about divorce in a minute. But the Pharisees wanted Jesus to tell them on what grounds was divorce okay. And so Jesus answers them by taking them back to the beginning. The very same thing that Paul does. Same text, actually. And y'all, the way Jesus and Paul do this, to me, is why it is so frustrating when folks who claim they understand the New Testament say things like, well, Jesus never talked about same-sex marriage. Actually, he did. It's in Matthew 19. Or the Bible doesn't say anything about being transgender. Actually, it does. In Matthew 19. And y'all, I don't want to go down that rabbit trail. Well, that's not true. I would love to, but I'm not going to. But y'all, whenever something is called into question, okay, whether that's marriage or it's gender or it's sexuality, for the believer, the first step in answering that question is to go back to where the subject is first mentioned and then learn how definitions and applications may have changed moving forward, because sometimes they do. But when the Pharisees ask Jesus about divorce, Jesus does not take them to Deuteronomy 24. That's where divorce is first talked about. But he doesn't do that. Because what is divorce? It is an inversion of marriage. It's the separating of what God has joined together, right? So Jesus takes them to Genesis 2. In verse 4 of Matthew 19, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Y'all, that is where any conversation about marriage or divorce needs to start, because that is the ideal, okay? That was God's original intention. It's still his intention. That has not changed. But that doesn't mean that people who aren't married are somehow less than folks who are, okay? A couple who's been happily married for 50 plus years, maybe they're honoring the harmony of creation, but that couple is still made up of two sinful and broken people who are in desperate need of grace. Just like those two divorced people. I cringe when well-intended, well-meaning folks engage a single person in conversation and are like, "Don't worry, you'll be married one day." I absolutely cringe. Maybe they will. Maybe they won't. If they're not, it doesn't make them subhuman. It makes them different than a married person. That's it. Y'all, divorce only exists because of the sinfulness of married people. That's why it exists. That's why Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 19, in verse 7, actually, verse 7 is not Jesus talking, it's the Pharisees. The Pharisees push back against what Jesus said earlier, and they say, "Well, why then did Moses command us to give one a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And I can just see Jesus' eyes rolling. Because these are the guardians of the law, and they ask him a question like that. So Jesus tells him, because of your hardness of heart, you moron. Actually, that's not in there. That was me. I added that. He says that because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And in verse 9, Jesus goes full Jedi mind melt. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Y'all, divorce was permitted by God, but it was meant to be rare and justifiable. These religious leaders taught that if your wife forgot to put bacon on your pizza, that was grounds for a divorce. That is how horrible it was. Most all of them were married. And that type of thinking proves that just because you're married doesn't mean you're right. Just because you have a spouse doesn't make you an expert in relationships for everyone else. And y'all, I love the Bible's transparency. Verse 10 of Matthew 19 is so honest, because even Jesus' disciples took issue with what he said in verse 9. Look at verse 10 of Matthew 19. It says, "The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" Y'all, what Jesus says next is so... I mean, there are moments in life where you learn something new, and that something new completely shifts your planetary poles, right? I mean, it just changes everything. And this is one of those things. In verse 11, "But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." I geek out on stuff like this. Okay, what is the saying that not everyone can receive? The disciples actually said it. They said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to get married. You know another way they could have said that? "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single." Or maybe they could have said, "He who refrains from marriage will do even better." Wait a minute. Hang on. I thought the Bible was inconsistent. I thought the teaching of Scripture had contradictions. Do you realize that Paul and Jesus could finish each other's sentences? What Jesus says in Matthew 19 is the exact same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. It is the exact same thing. So let's talk about eunuchs for a sec. Not exactly bedtime story stuff, but it's important. The details of what a eunuch was, it varies a lot depending on culture and time. But generally speaking, a eunuch was a castrated male. Or they were men who, by some natural cause, were unable to engage in sexual activity. So in the ancient world, rulers and kings would put eunuchs in charge of their harems. Or they'd give them some position that required spending a lot of time around women or kids. I guess it eliminates a problem before there is a problem. Now, in some cultures, eunuch is just a title. That's all it is. In some cultures, eunuchs were men who were capable, but they chose not to, for whatever reason. So there were three main categories of eunuchs in the ancient world. And in verse 12, Jesus references the first two so he can shine a light on the third. He says some eunuchs are born that way. Some eunuchs are made that way, but some eunuchs choose that way. They choose that way. And he finishes that thought by saying, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. In other words, not everybody can. And that's okay. That's okay. Paul said it this way in verse 7 of chapter 7. He said, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind, one of another. So y'all, singleness is a gift. It is a gift. It's a gift that Paul says spares you from worldly troubles. It's a gift that allows you to focus all of your energies on kingdom work. Right? If you got to be out of town for several days, no problem. No problem. If God calls you to the mission field for a season, you don't need to worry about uprooting your family or displacing your kids. You just go. You just go and you serve with no thought given to anything waiting for you back at home. In a lot of ways, the single follower of Jesus is the most free. But like Jesus said, not everyone can receive this. Not everyone can receive this, but only those to whom it is given. Because, like Paul said, each has his own gift from God. One of one kind, one of another. But Paul, what if I get saved and now I find myself married to someone who is not a believer? Because that happens. There's some unequally yoked going on there, right? Should you divorce them? Paul says no. No, you should not. Paul says in verses 12 and 13, if you're a believer and you have a spouse who's an unbeliever, but your spouse loves you and is committed to you and to your marriage, do not leave them. Do not divorce your spouse. Because who knows what type of impact your example of following Jesus will have on your spouse. Right? So don't give up on them. But if they choose to leave because now you love Jesus, well, you're not responsible for the failure of that marriage. Paul actually says in verse 15, if that's the case, let it be so. Let it be so. Because you're going to be okay. But Paul, what do I do if my husband dies? Well, verse 39 says a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. There's that equally, unequally yoked stuff again. And of course, Paul just had to slide in verse 40, where he says, yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. I think he leans towards single people at this stage of his life. So y'all, whether folks in Corinth, or folks anywhere, really, are married, or they're divorced, or they've never been married, or they're widowed, doesn't matter. The greater goal, the bigger picture, is what Paul says in verse 17. I want to read that again, because I think this is the whole chapter. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. So whatever that is for you is what matters. If it disappoints certain people or it doesn't line up with societal expectations, that is not your concern. That is not your concern. Live the life that God has assigned to you. And try not to make comparisons to other people's lives. Don't look at someone else's life and think that somehow your life is less meaningful because you don't have what they have. That's not true. And don't think because your life and your family and your responsibilities won't allow you the same freedom of movement as someone who is single that somehow their life is better than yours, because it's not. It's not. Live the life that God has assigned to you. Live it with purpose and live it with power. And with that, we have finished chapter 7. Praise Jesus. So let's sing and then we'll pray and then we get to eat, right? Happy birthday, Legacy. Father, thank you so much for your teaching. Sometimes they're hard, sometimes they're just warm blankets for our souls. But Lord, they're always good. They're always right. They always help. And Father, I just thank you so much for all the married folks, the single folks, people in every space in between, Lord. There's room for differences in relationships, but God, you work through all of them. Because the goal of anything is to move closer to you, God. Let us live the life that you have assigned to us. Let us follow you, Jesus. Let us try to stick close to you. Let us learn from you. Let us hear from you. Let us follow you wherever you want to take us. Whether we do that individually or we do it as a couple or as a family, collectively as a church, however, God, you are the prize set before us. And I pray that throughout what happens in our lives, that we'll always stay close to you, Jesus. We'll always see you as more valuable than anything or anyone else. That we would never allow a spouse or a job or a kid or anything to move in front of you, to take your rightful place in our lives. Lord, you work through everyone. You're not limited to context or capacity. There is no limit to your reach. And Lord, I just pray that you would use us all to bring glory to yourself and good to other people, that all of us would live the life that you have assigned to us. I thank you so much for these sweet folks, God. For those who are missing and not with us today, I just pray that you are with them. I pray, Lord, that things are well, and we just look forward to seeing them again in the near future, and just thank you so much that, Lord, you are here, you are there, you are in all places. We never go anywhere where we're outside of your gaze. Lord, thank you so much for loving us, for rescuing us, for pursuing us still. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.